And we're looking this morning at the first six verses of James chapter 5. So let's begin with me just reading the passage for us. James says in chapter 5 verse 1, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. And the cry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you." Some passages are easier to preach than others. Some passages are easier to obey than others. This is neither of those. It's not every day that I get to preach a passage that begins by calling on us to weep and howl. But we'll get back to the weeping and howling in a moment. Before we get there, it might be good for me to just remind you of what we've seen so far in this book. Like I said, it's been an interrupted study, to say the least. Hopefully, at the very least, what you'll remember is that James writes this letter to place before his readers a series of tests. He is writing this letter, and he's giving us one test after the other by which we can examine our faith. Trial, a temptation, a scriptures, evaluation, impartial love, works, wisdom, words, self-importance, self-centeredness, self-righteousness, self-reliance. All of those things have been held up before us like a mirror, so that we can take a good look at ourselves, at our profession of faith. James has given us the opportunity to measure our profession of faith, to see, you know, is our profession of faith just words? Is it only that, a profession? Or is it actually something that we put into practice in our daily lives? The test that James holds before us this morning, he's had a series of tests that kind of begin with self something, right? Self-centeredness, self-importance was the first one in James 3, and then self-centeredness and self-righteousness and self-reliance. And this one, as I said last time we were in James, seems to focus on self-interest. Sorry, this passage talks about self-interest. The easiest and most obvious way to measure your self-interest is through how you work with money. So that's where James goes. I'm sure you've heard it said, it is often said that money is the root of all sorts of evil, right? And that's not actually what the Bible teaches. What the Bible says, instead, what the Bible condemns is the love of money. It's not that riches are wrong in and of themselves, and I feel like I need to say that as we come to this passage. It's not that riches are wrong in and of themselves, but the relentless and often even ruthless pursuit of riches, and that's something else entirely. It was interesting to me as I prepared for the sermon, I realized it's actually kind of difficult to introduce this topic for the simple reason that the Bible just has so much to say about money. It's kind of like, where do you begin? I thought I'd begin with Proverbs, but Proverbs is like more than 50 verses specifically dealing with wealth, something like 79 verses dealing with poverty. I mean, we'd sit here all morning if I wanted to introduce this sermon going through Proverbs. But like I said, the Bible isn't actually too concerned with the idea of possessing wealth. I mean, it gives guidelines for how you should think through that, but the Bible isn't against the possession of wealth. It goes so far, in fact, as to say that wealth is something that comes from God. One step further, even. The Bible tells us that we should enjoy the profits of hard labor. It commends us to enjoy wealth to an extent. Ecclesiastes 5 verse 19. "Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, God has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift from God. And yet, just a few verses earlier, in Ecclesiastes 5 verse 10, Solomon says, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity. I remember as a young man, maybe one of the most helpful pictures that I discovered in Scripture to help me think through money and this pursuit of wealth is in Proverbs 23. You might remember how Solomon pictures this idea, the satisfaction that wealth promises, like a bird, like an eagle, really, is the picture that he uses. You know, you run after it, and just as you think you've got your fingers, you're going to grasp it now, it takes wing and flies away, and it just evades your clutches, right? That is the pursuit of satisfaction that wealth promises us. I don't know if you know who John Rockefeller was, commonly considered to be the wealthiest man in modern history. I really liked Rockefeller's humorous, maybe, insight. I hope he was joking. Not sure if he was. He was asked, how much is enough? Mr. Rockefeller, how much money will be enough? His answer, and I imagine a smile on his face as he says this, just a little bit more. That's greed, right? That's exactly what it does. It's always just a little bit more. It's never enough. And those who pursue it eventually are consumed by it. It will claim your life. It should come as no surprise then that Jesus has quite a bit to say on this very important topic as well. Many of his parables touch specifically on the deceptive danger that is associated with riches. You'll remember that it was for the sake of riches, for the sake of his inheritance, that the prodigal son abandoned family responsibility and plundered his own home before he went off in pursuit of pleasure. There's the parable about the pitiful Lazarus lying at the gate and the rich man who walks by him every day. In the parable of the sower, you'll remember that it is the deceitfulness of riches that chokes the life out of the seed of faith. It is excessive wealth that lulled the rich landowner into a false sense of security and a desire to build bigger and better barns to store all of his riches, not knowing that his life would be claimed that very night. There are other parables that Jesus tells that don't necessarily highlight the deceptiveness of wealth, but nevertheless they use money, if you will, as the currency by which they tell their story. I think, for example, of the parable of the shrewd serpent. A strange parable to be sure, but a parable that is based on money. Let me just add to that, actually, the parable about the different slaves, those slaves who go work at different times of the day, right? They go work for this landowner again, and they all get paid the same. That parable, again, uses money to tell its story. But I think maybe, of all the parables, the one that is most immediately applicable to what we see in James is the parable about the rich man who goes away and leaves the slaves in charge of his estate, right? He leaves different amounts of talents with different slaves, and then he comes back and he holds them to account for how they have used their talents. It's interesting if you just consider the context of James 5, that it's not the richest of the slaves who is found guilty at the end, right? It's not the possession of money that was the problem. The one who was guilty was the one who actually had the least money entrusted to him. But what made him guilty is the fact that he was a bad steward. That idea, that concept of stewardship, faithful stewardship of the resources that God has entrusted to you, that idea, I think, comes very close to the main theme of what James is going to talk about in our passage for this morning. But if I had to think of all of the many things that Jesus says about money, the comments of Christ that I think sheds by far the most light on James chapter 5 comes to us in Matthew 6. This passage, I could read this passage and we could go home to a certain extent. Matthew 6, verse 24. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. That's the underlying principle in these verses. God's character as holy and righteous will not allow him to tolerate the exchange of his divine rule for the mastery of money. He will bring judgment to bear on all such idolatry. So James begins, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you." The language he uses here comes straight out of the mouth of the Old Testament prophets who declare impending judgment upon the unfaithful nation of Israel, those who refuse to abandon their sin. To them the prophets say, "Weep and howl." I'm not going to read to you verses, but you find this exact language. Judgment is coming upon you. James is so certain of this judgment that he talks about it as if it's already happened. It's present tense. It is coming upon you. To weep and howl are specific words. It's not just any word he chooses here. He chooses words that actually sound like weeping and howling. It's like our English ululate, right? In that word is the sound of what it is that it does. The Greek words here are the same. They're words that sound like weeping and howling. They're words that accentuate the audible aspect of this. This is cry out loud. Cry as you mourn. Your misery is coming. God's wrath will crush those who worship at the throne of wealth. I should also probably mention, before we get too far into this, that all of us would probably qualify as the rich, as James measures it here. To be wealthy in a biblical conception is to have any amount of excess after your most basic needs have been met. So if you live above a mere subsistence level, by biblical standards, you're wealthy. We have no idea how much more wealthy the average person is today than the average person who lived in Bible times. We are all wealthy. This isn't a passage that leaves everyone in the room off the hook except for the four richest guys. That's not what this is. I suspect this text will hold application for every single one of us. And we're going to see in these verses four reasons why exchanging God's rule for the mastery of money is nothing less than folly and madness. This passage is both a warning and it is also a witness to God's justice. What James will tell us here is that God will set right wrong. Every wrong will be set right by him. If you take advantage of others for the sake of your personal interest, you need to know that God will not allow you to get away with it unscathed. And if others have taken advantage of you for the sake of their own financial interest, then I would urge you to, as Paul says in Romans, leave room for the wrath of God, because vengeance is mine and I will repay, says the Lord. God will hold accountable those who hoard their wealth. He will execute judgment on those who exploit the vulnerable. He will indict those who indulge themselves in the pleasures of this world, and he will ostracize those who oppress the helpless. That's going to be our outline for this morning. James gives us four warnings for why it's a bad idea to make money your master. First, in verses 2 and 3, he will hold accountable those who hoard. In verse 4, we see, secondly, that he will execute judgment on those who exploit. Thirdly, in verse 5, he will indict those who indulge. And then fourthly, in verse 6, he will ostracize those who oppress. Let's get stuck into the passage, into the meat of the text, as we consider first what James tells us, that God will hold accountable those who hoard their wealth. He says in verses 2 and 3, "Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days you have stored up your treasure." The imagery actually throughout this section, the challenge here is not to understand the imagery. It's vivid graphic imagery. It's easy to understand. I think in the ancient world, foodstuffs, clothing, and precious metals presented the three most common forms of commodities, right? This is how people stored wealth. So when James says your riches have rotted, I think he's probably talking about people who've stored away food for so long that it's gone bad. We all have some measure of experience with this. I believe you eat some delicious meal and there's some left over and you put it in a container and you put it in the fridge and you look forward to eating it again. And then when you get to the container and you take the lid off, the smell that greets you is anything but delicious. Like we know what that's like to a certain extent. Or the disappointment of, you know, you go to the cupboard and you dig in the back for that box and you pull it out to find your favorite jersey. It's the first cold day of winter. You've been waiting to wear this jersey again. And when you take it out, it looks like it was made from cheesecloth. That's funny, Tyron and I, when we went to America, we could take four suitcases. Two suitcases each, that's it. Anything that couldn't fit into your two suitcases had to go. Well, stay. You understand what I'm saying. We could only take with us what we could fit into those suitcases. And some of it's obvious, right? So you sell your car, obviously. You give away a whole bunch of your stuff. But then there are some things that aren't necessarily valuable to others. They just have sentimental value. Or there are things that's precious to you. You know, you want to keep them. I can't take them with me, but I don't want to sell them. I can't give them away. We're going to store them. Okay? So we put some of our precious few possessions in a box for long-term storage. And it was eventually, almost 8 years later, this is not the plan, but eventually it was almost 8 years later before we finally unsealed those boxes again. It was with great excitement that we sat down to greet our precious possessions again. I wonder if you have any idea how moldy leather Ugg boots can become if you store them for 8 years. I know I was extremely impressed and massively disappointed. It was a real deal. It was genuine Uggs. They were from Australia. They were expensive. I got like 2 winters out of those shoes. I went through many cold winters where I thought, oh, it'd be nice to have those Ugg boots. And then we came back and it was raining. And I thought, oh, I'm going to wear those shoes. And I realized, you know what? I could have given them away. If I'd given them away, at least someone would have gotten some use out of them. Now I paid all this money. I had to throw them away. I couldn't imagine that someone would dig those out of the trash and want to put them on. They were ruined. It was just the waste of that whole situation. We ended up having to throw away like half our stuff, probably because of my Ugg boots. But now, I don't want to be too hard on us. You know, I think we were slightly naive. It wasn't that we were driven by greed necessarily. We only expected to be away for 3 to 4 years. We never thought it'd be 8 years. But honestly, I think the Ugg boots would have probably gone moldy in 3 years as well. It looked like it was at least 5 years worth of build-up. So the point I'm trying to make is that when you hoard stuff that goes bad, it's not just disappointing. It is that, but it's also just bad stewardship. We had hoarded stuff, and it was separated from us by a continent and a hemisphere, Atlantic Ocean. But what does it say about you when you hoard your possessions, like in the corner of your garage, and you keep that stuff there to gather dust while you're confronted with all this need around you? Stuff that you probably, let's be honest, we'll never use. I catch my kids sometimes, often, frequently, I catch my kids playing with toy cars or something, and, you know, they're sitting, they're fighting, that's why I go and look what's going on, they're fighting, and they each have a toy car in their hands, and a little pile of cars next to them. And you can ask them, I have a standard question. You only have 2 hands. How many cars can you play with at one time, right? What do you need the pile of cars for? You can't play with them. You might as well share them. And you only have 2 hands. Okay? So, You only have 2 feet, right? How many pairs of shoes can you wear at once? Okay. Now, being slightly cheeky, I understand we have shoes for different purposes. I get that, right? But how many pairs of shoes do you really need, right? All the excess in your clothing cupboard, right? Do you need it? I shouldn't go there, but you know, how many handbags does it take to go to the shops, you know? You can talk to me afterwards. Ultimately, food and clothing, those are easy examples. Right? It's not that easy to not that difficult to share your food. It's relatively easy to give away excess clothing. Actually, my wife and I found like great freedom in giving away stuff. It's actually kind of nice. But when it comes to cold, hard cash, careful now, preacher. When James says their silver and their gold have rusted, I suspect that James understood perfectly well that the reason why silver and gold are precious metals is precisely because they do not rust. If there are numerous reasons why we might hoard our possessions, I think very few of them, though, could be justified if we look at the need around us. But money? Is there any justification for hoarding money? Why do people have, you know the answer to this, but why do people have multiple layers of investment, right? Why will a financial advisor tell his client to diversify his portfolio? The answer is simple. You want to minimize risk, right? You want to protect yourself. That's what you're doing. Do you know that in Psalm 52, verse 7, David warns against the folly of trusting in the abundance of riches rather than trusting in the loving kindness of Yahweh? Now, I understand the wisdom of trying to save up a little bit for a rainy day. I need to be careful so that you don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that you can't save, that saving in any way, shape, or form is wrong. That's clearly not what the Bible says. Proverbs specifically talks about the wisdom of making provision for the future. But I wonder if our materialistic mindset hasn't completely missed the balance here. Standard answer, right? But I want to leave something for my children, right? That's the least I can do, is leave them with something so they can start out better than I had to start out. Like, I get that. I understand that. But how much do you really need to leave them? You know, leave them a house, a car or two, and then your bank account, this investment account, those stocks, right? How much do you need to leave them? What do they need more from you? Do they need all of that diversified portfolios? Or do they need to learn from you the biblical balance between a heart of generosity and a strong work ethic? Do they need to learn from you what it means to treasure for yourself treasures in heaven rather than treasures here on earth where moth and rust destroys? You have an opportunity to model something for your kids that might be more valuable to them than a massive inheritance. What does the world tell us? There's a saying, he who dies with the most toys wins. But I wonder if you realize just how far short that thought falls from the truth of Scripture. James says at the end of verse 3 that the rust of your gold and your silver will be a witness against you, and it will consume your flesh like fire. James says, it is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. All that accrued interest on unsaved investment accounts, the world tells you, if you can die with all that money that you didn't need, that's accrued, all that interest, that's success. Right? That's what the world tells us. That's what we should be living for. Make no mistake, James is telling you, if you die like that, you have failed. All the unused, moth-eaten clothing that your children will just throw away after you've died. All your dust-covered possessions in the garage that are going to go straight to a charity shop once they're done with your funeral. All that stuff will testify against you when you stand before Christ on the day of judgment. He uses a stark image here. Rust eats metal. That's how it works, right? It eats up metal. It literally destroys it. He's saying here that your unused, hoarded wealth will eat your, it says flesh, but the idea is your being. We might say it will eat your soul on the day of judgment. This is a graphic image. They will boldly declare your failure to act as a faithful steward of the talents that God has entrusted to your care. And you have to understand, we're living in the last days. Right? Jesus promised us that he's going to come back on any day. We don't know when he's coming back, but he has told us to be ready. We need to live in light of his return. We need to go about life busy with his business, not our own. Should you prudently save for the probability of future hardships? Sure, that's a good idea. But should you uselessly hoard wealth that could otherwise have been used to further God's kingdom purposes? Absolutely not. May that never be true of us. James comes in verse 4 to our second main point. Not only will God hold accountable those who have hoarded their wealth, but he will also execute judgment on those who exploit the vulnerable. James says in verse 4, "Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth." The word for withholding pay here is a word that literally has this idea of robbing or defrauding someone of that which is rightfully theirs. You've stolen from those who work for you. The obvious application of this text in an ancient Near Eastern context, this I think doesn't happen so much in South Africa, but the obvious implication is if you hire a day laborer, pay him at the end of that day, because day laborers are reliant on daily pay in order to survive. If you don't pay him, he doesn't get to eat that day. Right? So you drive in your car, you have some other cleanup project in your backyard, and you stop on the corner of 9th Avenue in Biffelsfontein to pick up some guy in the back of your bucky. He's going to go work, and you explain to him what he's going to do. He agrees. You agree on what you're going to pay him. You take him home. He works all day, but he doesn't get through the work. Right? You don't then, at the end of the day, go to him and say, "Listen, we agreed that you would do this amount of work for that amount of pay. You've done about half the work, so come back tomorrow, finish it, and then I'll pay you." Right? Don't do that. Honestly, I don't think that's how this text applies most directly to a South African context, right? This text in our country has a very obvious application. So much so that I think I would sin against you if I don't point it out. We live in a country full of cheap labor. Situation's gotten better over the last 2.5 decades. But it is still true that there are many middle-class families in our country who have a lady cleaning their house for them for a shamefully small amount of money. Isn't a ton of employers in Redeemer Fellowship? I don't have to belabor this point too much, but let me ask you, if you have a domestic worker, if you have a gardener, are you paying them a fair wage? You know, if you have employees, are you paying your employees a reasonable salary? And I'm not just talking about the people with the most skill, the person who cleans your office. Right? Are you paying them a reasonable salary? I'm not advocating socialism. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying everyone should earn the same money. That's clearly not what the Bible says. But you need to pay people well. you employ people, you need to pay them well. You need to pay them a fair wage. What is a fair wage? That's a subjective standard, I guess, to a certain extent. Maybe a good yardstick would be, imagine your child has to suddenly leave the home and the only work that your daughter can find is to clean office, serve tea. If she comes home and tells you, this is how much I'm earning for my job, right? Would you be satisfied with what she gets? What would you want her to earn? What would you think would be fair for her to earn? And is that what you're paying your own cleaning lady? Just because what you're paying someone is more than the minimum wage required by our government doesn't make it right. Just because you're paying them more than the minimum wage doesn't mean you're generous. If you have no idea how the person who works for you survives on the money that you pay them, then you are not paying them enough. If you're paying them a pittance so that you can feel your own life of luxury and comfort while someone else does the hard work for you, you get to ride on their efforts. You benefit from their effort. They don't benefit from it. Then you're not paying them enough. Listen, if you cannot, let me be very confrontational, if you cannot afford to pay a domestic worker a salary that she can realistically live on, that, dare I say, you could realistically imagine living on, if you can't afford to pay that, then, short answer, you can't afford to have a domestic worker. It's as simple as that. But Isaac, hold on now, hold on. You want me to fire her? Right? The little money she's getting from me is more than nothing, right? She's happy to work for it. She'll continue to work for that money. She'd rather have the job than not have the job. I understand that. I get that. So keep paying her her salary and cut her hours in half. Right? If she's working for you 2 days a week, then tell her, listen, I'm going to keep paying you the same money, but I want you to now only come in 1 day a week. I want you to take the other day and go find another job. How about this? How about you call your friends and you try and see if you can get her a job that will pay better than what you're paying her? Just because it's legal doesn't mean it's right. You don't want their cries against the injustice of their situation to reach the ears of the Lord. James describes God here as the Lord Sabaoth. In the NASB, that's a transliteration of the Hebrew phrase, the Hebrew word. This is Lord of the hosts, Lord of the heavenly armies. If you go read your Old Testament and you see the people cry out to God for deliverance and he comes with his angelic forces to deliver his people from their oppression, right? If you read those descriptions, I can guarantee you, you don't want to stand on the wrong side of God's deliverance. God will hold accountable those who hoard their wealth. He will execute judgment on those who exploit the vulnerable. And thirdly, he will indict those who indulge themselves in the pleasures of this world. Verse 5 says, you have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. I think a key phrase to understand what James is talking about here is that those three words, on the earth. Those who give themselves for the pleasures and the benefits of this world forfeit the pleasures and the benefits of the next world. It's as simple as that. I really like what one commentator, I can't even remember where I read this, but one commentator said, I love this, it's only the skinny sheep who will be safe on the day of slaughter and judgment. There's something to that. In that parable that Jesus tells about Lazarus and the rich man, Abraham's words to the rich man seems to ring in the background of this verse. Do you remember what Abraham says to the rich man? Child, remember that during your life, you received your good things. And likewise, Lazarus, bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. Jesus says in Luke 6, verse 24, "But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." Again, I need to be careful. I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not advocating for some kind of quest for godliness through this stringent self-denial, right? I'm not saying that we should all go starve ourselves as we live in a monastery on a mountain, right? That's not what I'm trying to say. What I am saying is that we cannot be so given to the pleasures of this world, to giving ourselves to the joys and the pleasures and the things of this world, that our heart becomes hardened against the need that faces us all around. You have an opportunity to gather for yourselves treasures in heaven. Don't waste that opportunity by pursuing the pleasures of this world. I have a heart that is so bulging with fat that it becomes unfeeling to the needs of those around you. If you do that, you become like that person that James wrote about in chapter 2. Do you remember what he says in James 2, verse 16? Verse 15. "If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? So faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." If you give yourself to the pleasures of this world, if you indulge yourself in the things of this world, instead of using those resources to alleviate need, real need and poverty, then James tells you your faith is dead. Probably the best commentary on James chapter 5, verse 5 that I can think of is the words of John in 1 John chapter 2. And John says in 1 John 2:15, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but it is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever." Listen, it's not possible for you to devote yourself to the love of this world and also do the will of God at the same time. You can't. It's one or the other. You cannot have both. The prophet Ezekiel uses a language that is familiar and sobering all at the same time. He says in Ezekiel 16:49, "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had arrogance, abundant food, and careless ease, but she did not help the poor and needy." God will hold accountable those who hoard their wealth. He will execute judgment on those who exploit the vulnerable. He will indict those who indulge themselves in the pleasure of this world. And finally, we see that God will ostracize those who oppress the helpless. In verse 6, James says, "You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you." The Old Testament paints for us a vivid backdrop to this verse, as we can see the oppression and the exploitation of the poor and the helpless that litters Israel's past. Proverbs warns against things like moving the boundary markers of the widow's property, because that's exactly the kind of thing that the Israelites did. Amos uses imagery that is so extremely vivid that you can only hope he's being hyperbolic. Do you remember what he says? Like Amos 2 verse 6, "You sell the righteous for money and the needy for a pair of sandals." That's one of the most shocking verses in all the Bible. Micah speaks about those who, you know, desire a field. They covet a field, so they seize it. They see a house that they like, and so they just take it. But as I read James, as I look at what comes next, I think the emphasis in James chapter 5, verse 6 here is on the fact that your resistance is not going to come from your righteous victims. Here's the point. Just because your victim doesn't fight back doesn't mean that no one is going to. It doesn't mean that the rich will ultimately get away with the oppression of the helpless when the helpless do not resist them. Proverbs 14, verse 31. He who oppresses the poor taunts his maker. Do you remember what James says in chapter 1? Pure and undefiled religion is this, that you visit widows and orphans. And the opposite of that is just as true. When you exploit the vulnerable, when you oppress the helpless, then what you're doing is you're setting yourself up as the enemy of God. Christ is the ultimate example of the righteous man, right? And he did not resist those who condemned him and put him to death. But that does not mean that his murderers were exonerated. It's not like they got away with it. 1 Peter 2:23 tells us that while Christ suffered, he entrusted himself to him who judges righteously. In the death of Christ, we see both our greatest warning and also our greatest hope. The shedding of his innocent blood demands justice, but it also purchases justice. It is a warning and it is an invitation. If you are hoarding your wealth, if you have been exploiting and oppressing the poor and the helpless, if you have been indulging yourself with the pleasures of this world, then you need to heed the warning of this passage. But you need to make sure that you heed the invitation of the cross. If your faith has failed this test of finances, then don't make the mistake of thinking you can simply give away everything that you possess so that you can buy your way into eternity. It doesn't work that way. Ultimately, giving away everything that you own is not the answer. Now, I don't want to be too quick to dismiss that. Right? There might very well be someone in the room who is so caught up in the idolatry of the possession of wealth that they do need to give away most or even all of their possessions. There's a very good reason why Jesus says it's hard for rich people to enter into heaven. But even more important than stripping your affections away from your affluence is the need for you to repent of your sin and your idolatry and to turn to Christ, because he is God's provision for your greatest need. You and I, we don't know what tomorrow holds. God has not revealed to us what tomorrow holds, and that's partly why we save. But we do know what eternity holds. That God has revealed to us, and that is exactly why we should gather for ourselves eternal rewards. Don't needlessly hoard your wealth. Don't take advantage of others. No amount of gathered treasure is able to save you from the eternal calamities that James promises in this text. There's only one way to be saved. It is to bow your knee before the mastery of Christ. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There's no doubt that there are some in Redeemer Fellowship who need these verses to give us a little bit of a reality check. It's all too easy for us to become entangled in the pursuits of this world, right? That's why Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, verse 10, that it is the love of money that is the root of all sorts of evil. And some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. We need to be reminded that eternity is coming, that we need to be ready for it. We need to be ready on the day when Christ will call us to give an account for the stewardship of the resources that he has entrusted to our care. But it is also true that there are some in this congregation who need to hear these words in James chapter 5, not as a condemnation, but as a consolation. As a comfort. There are no doubt, people in this room who have been exploited, who have been oppressed. And I want you to hear what James is saying here this morning. God is not deaf to your cries. He is not blind to your need. He sees and he hears. And he has promised that he will avenge the wrongs that have been committed against you. He will set all things right. But we need to remember that it will only be the lean sheep who are going to be safe in that day of slaughter. Don't make the mistake of looking for your comfort in a reversal of fortunes in this life. Those who give themselves to the mastery of money have only misery waiting for them. Instead, look towards the comforts of eternity. There are so many passages in the Bible to comfort your soul if you are suffering. Don't look for comfort now. Revelation 7 verse 16 describes what awaits those who suffer for the sake of Christ in this life. John says in Revelation 7 verse 16, they will hunger no longer, nor thirst anymore, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. I said in the beginning that it was for me surprisingly hard to write an introduction to this sermon. It was not surprising then to me when I struggled to come up with an appropriate conclusion as well. I think part of the reason for that is because James is actually going to give us the logical conclusion to this text in the next verse. Next week, we'll see how James urges us to wait patiently for the coming of the Lord because he is near. I don't want to steal my own thunder for next week, though. So instead, let me just close by reading 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. Paul says, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed." Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would show us grace. I pray that we would not love this world or the things of this world. I pray that we would remember these things are passing away. I pray that we would live with hearts set firmly on your Son who is coming, on eternity and the blessings that you have promised us in the future, Father. Thank you for this opportunity we have now to prepare for that day. I pray that we would see our lives through that filter, that we would remember Jesus is coming quickly. I thank you for the fact that he did not resist those who condemned him and put him to death, but that he voluntarily gave his life so that he might be a ransom for us, that we might be set free, that we might not have to pay the price for our greed, for our bad stewardship. Thank you that we have the opportunity to repent of a life of self-seeking, self-interest. Pray for any this morning who are still living for themselves, who are worshiping themselves and their own comfort in this world, that your Spirit would soften their hearts, show them the truth of eternity, show them the grace that you've given us now to prepare for that day when your Son will come back. It's in his name that I pray these things. Amen.